We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea, these days on Friday nights. Wednesdays, we're in Psalms. Lord's Day, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Fridays in Hosea. You always know where we're going to be, right? Unless I change something last minute, you know. Bruce, welcome. You know right where we're going to be because we're going to be where we were when we left off. So today, let us read this text. And proceed to explain it. This is our translation of it, my translation of such from the Hebrew, if you are wondering why this may read a little differently than your conventional translation you may have in front of you. Hosea 4, verses 15 to 19. If you, Israel, are fornicating, Judah mustn't be guilty. And you shall not enter to Gilgal, and you shall not go up to the house of iniquity, and you shall not be sworn, Yahweh is alive. Because like a refractory heifer, Israel is refractory. Now Yahweh will shepherd them like a he-lamb, in a wide situation. Ephraim is joined together to idols. Let it be settled in reference to him. Their intoxicants are turned aside. They have caused to fornicate. I emphasize, to fornicate. Her bucklers loved ignominy. Wind has bound her in its wings, and they will be ashamed from their sacrifices. And you have the little artistic flair there down at the bottom. Many of these look alike, but there are differences to them when we present them to you. All right? Before we get started today, I think most of you know this, but our sister Christabel is with us from Gilgal Gospel Mission, and after our teaching, she's going to be showing us a DVD of the work of, I'm guessing, seminary and orphanage and church planting, and she's going to be bringing what the Scripture says is refreshing good news from a far country, and so we look forward to that. All right, let's just dive into this here, okay? If you, Israel, are fornicating, Judah mustn't be guilty. We've been seeing that this word has been a word, we've talked about it as a not a word that's used all that often anymore in English. It's reserved for usually mockery of believers in the United States of amorality. And so we're kind of keeping that word alive for what it is. Illicit sexual experience. Fornicating. This has been in Hosea because Hosea's own situation, his own marriage was an example of this, and God had instructed him to marry a woman of fornications. That is, go marry someone that is, it's known, is a fornicatress, and who is on board with it, all right with it, someone who does not want really to repent from this. You take this woman, her name was Gomer. We're in the place in Hosea now where you don't really see much about Hosea, anything really about Hosea's personal life. You are seeing that life as a reflection of the situation in Israel, particularly the Northern Kingdom and Judah. And that's why God even directed him to do this in the first place, so that he could use his prophet as an object lesson as to how Israel, viewed as his bride, was committing adultery against him, God. And Hosea would speak, it wouldn't be theoretical to Hosea. It would not be something that he had not felt the marital betrayal that God would speak to Israel about under this figure. So fornicating here, in at least in verse 15, is not to be taken literally, though we've already seen, and we're closing the fourth chapter tonight, we've already seen that was rampant, literal fornication. It was everywhere. It was common. It was the norm that made it normal. It was everywhere in Israel at that time. But what we're talking about is spiritual fornication away from Yahweh, the true God. If you, Israel, are fornicating, this is like the symbol word for worshiping idols then. And we've explained this all in the past, so I won't belabor it again. Judah mustn't be guilty. Now that tells you something. When your children maybe tell you, you know, they want to do something and you have said that they can't, and all of the children that they know are allowed to do that thing. Well, everybody else does. Well, that doesn't make that right, correct? And it's definitely wrong for them because they've got parents who are not lining up with everybody else in those things. And to go against such parental authority would be to go against God. If Israel has done this, it doesn't exonerate Judah. And you shall not enter to Gilgal, and you shall not go up to the house of iniquity, and you shall not be sworn, Yahweh is alive. So three things he is now saying, you shall not. This is like a you shall not in the sense of a prohibitive commandment. Like, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not do murder. So there's a command not to for Israel, the you who is in question, though Judah has been referenced. You shall not enter to Gilgal. All right, now, what is it? I mean, I think if we just read this just the way it is, we'd think, what's wrong with Gilgal? Explanation is given to us here. But in the rest of Hosea, it is. So, in your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Hosea 9:15. This is why you still bring your copy of the Scriptures. We need it for cross-referencing. Though we stick rather closely to this text, we must get its meaning by seeing what is said in other places about the same issue. So, Hosea 9:15. All their evil is at Gilgal. So, at the very least now, we would say, don't go up to Gilgal here, this prohibitive command. We don't maybe know what it is at this point. We know it's everything that we're talking about is rampant in this city, Gilgal. Watch. Indeed, I came to hate them there. I know it's not popular. It is, however, scriptural. God does hate some people because of the wickedness of their deeds. That's the reason why he hates these people. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. So now you're talking about something that has been relinquished. This that is translated here at least as love is relinquished and replaced by this hatred. All their princes are rebels. So here it is stated generally. Gilgal was a place notable for its evil, but then there is a specific that he has in mind, and turn likewise in Hosea again to Hosea 12:11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. How many stone heaps are there beside the furrows of the field? You just every field, you've got a few stone heaps. And it was an agrarian society, so you had people who were, everybody had a field. Everyone was a farmer, not radically everyone, but the vast majority of Israelites were farmers. So every family has a field. In every field, there's this heap of stones. He's saying, your altars are everywhere. And what's the problem with that? They're sacrificing to God everywhere. Well, the first problem with that is that after the selection of a site for the temple in the Old Testament scriptures, no sacrifice was to take place anywhere else. And that place was chosen long ago at the time that Hosea is writing to be Jerusalem. So even if it was sacrificed to Yahweh, it should not have gone on. But there's this other problem, too. Remember that the northern kingdom that is mainly being addressed by Hosea had abandoned the worship of Yahweh and initially, under Jeroboam the First, had begun to worship golden calves, two calves, one in the northern or central north and the other in the central south, so that no matter where you were in Israel, you were able to get there with ease. When your worship is with ease, when your worship is convenient, we can call that idolatry. At least that is a characteristic of idolatry. We're going to make it very convenient for you. So these sacrifices that are going on in an idolatrous sacrifice center took place in this place that was called Gilgal, and there much of the sacrifice to the idols was taking place at this time that Hosea is writing. So he's now saying, leave off doing this, stop doing this, repent from this, let Gilgal be deserted up there, this headquarters for idolatry in the northern kingdom. He then also says, and you shall not go up to house of iniquity. Now, one place in the scripture, Isaiah 28:28. This word Gilgal that we just left from, now we're talking about this house of iniquity. Gilgal is the word for literally a roller. Do you remember how Gilgal first got its name? This day, God said, I have rolled from you the reproach of the land of Egypt. And that was as they were entering into the promised land under Joshua. And therefore, because God had said that, the name of this place was called Gilgal. All right? One time it is this, literally a roller. It is translated in your conventional translations, Isaiah 28:28, as a wheel. But there's a really common word for wheel that's used all the time. Like Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim, and their spirits, the spirits of the cherubim, were underneath these living creatures, and those spirit appeared as a wheel within a wheel. And on this wheel, right, eyes all around it. That wheel is the common word for wheel. So one time it's used like a roller. Now, I usually, when a word means something, and you'd be reading it in, like if you were reading Hebrew, and you read this word for roller, I'm going to translate it for you as roller, but there's no connection here in the text, and so I do just give it a place name here. This second place, though, your conventional translations are going to call this place Ben-Avon, and that's kind of an anglicized way of saying it. Actually, Beth-Awon. And this second word after Beth, you might know what that means. What's Beth? House, right? And then Awon is this word here that I translate for you as iniquity. Why would anybody name their town House of Iniquity? I don't know. Why would anybody name a town Indiana? I mean, we usually don't even know the reasons why anything's named the way it's named in our culture. But sometimes it makes sense. Sometimes it really doesn't. I saw this thing recently about the names of some United States towns, and like, why would anybody name their town that? Sometimes it's because the meanings of words have changed over time. When they named it that, it didn't mean what it means now, and there was no negative connotation to it at the time. But here in Hebrew, Awon has always meant iniquity. Why would anyone name this town House of Iniquity? I don't know, but I have a suggestion. I have something that might be a possibility. You see this happening. That's my new statement, my new thing as of today. The USA, the United States of Amorality. As this country gets farther and farther away, not from God, but from any respect of things associated with God. And I've told you stories about how I realized that things were so different in another time, right? I've told you the story about working for Microfilm Corporation of Pennsylvania back when I've been married for 32 years now. However old he is, add a year to it. That's how long I've been married. And so 32 years ago. I remember that distinctly because I got fired from that job because I was about to get married to who I married. I don't need to tell you all these stories again. You've mostly heard of them. But I remember I was filming these newspapers from a period of revival around the turn of the century before this one turned. And front page of all these newspapers are the sermon topics of the prominent churches in that city. You know, like if you went to Pittsburgh, downtown Pittsburgh, First Presbyterian Church is a big and famous church down there. All right, so First Presbyterian Church, front page of the paper. Who cares what else is going on in the rest of the world? The most important thing going on for our paper is this is what Pastor so-and-so is preaching in his Sunday sermon coming up. And just page after page like that, and then you get to, you know, World War broke out. You know, it's like, it was different. It was different. Now the universities lead the way of promoting this spite for anything Christian. Take a world religions course. We're going to tell you exactly what Muslims believe. We're going to tell you exactly what Hindus believe. We're going to tell you exactly what Buddhists believe. When we get to Christianity, we're going to make this look like the most asinine stupidity and actually the most evil of religions that's this world has seen. And if you've gone to IUP or some other university, you know what I'm talking about. You know it's got to be inserted in everything. And I talk about that all the time. All right, here's my suggestion about House of Iniquity. When a nation begins to hate light to a point that it can mock, scorn, and scoff at the things that at one time were viewed as holy and sacred, it prides itself in what that despised system would call iniquity or evil or perverseness, whatever term you want to use. Can it be, and I really ask it like it's a question, can it be that they had gotten to a place where, oh, you know what Yahwists call iniquity, that's what we do here, and they were arrogant about it and said, we're going to call our town this, like the town that is known for not being squaring with this Yahweh, this old God of our history. It's a possibility, but they named the town this. And so don't go up to House of Iniquity. Yeah, if I had any kind of sense, why would I want to go there? Why would I want to go to the House of Iniquity? Another headquarters of this idolatry and the iniquity that was associated with it. And you shall not be sworn, Yahweh is alive. You shall not be sworn. That is, not you shall not swear. And take this as your oath. Yahweh is alive. But you shall not be sworn. This is why I say you should not translate this like with a full stop after you shall not be sworn. Like, don't swear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you've heard that it was said that you shall not swear falsely, but that you should keep your oaths that you make to God. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Now, in that there's no punctuation in Hebrew, could we say, and you shall not swear? And then as if the prophet says, I'm saying this in all of the veracity and in all of the truth of this next statement, Yahweh is alive. Well, the reason we can't do that is because of this niphal form of the Hebrew verb to swear. It's to be sworn. That is, when you're sworn in, this won't make sense to a lot of you, but I have this cup at my house. All right, looks like an old Western cup. Every time I drink from it, I tell my grandchildren, I give them the stuff in this cup sometimes. I say, now, if you're going to drink from this cup, after you drink from this cup, you got to say, just the same, I guess maybe you better swear me in. All right? Because this cup looks exactly like Wyatt Earp's cup on Tombstone. That's why I had it. Right after he took a drink out of his cup, he said that. Just the same, I guess maybe you better swear me in. If you are being sworn in, that means someone is requiring an oath from you. Someone is asking you to swear. In the niphal form, connected with what comes next in the sentence, Yahweh is alive, you shall not be sworn using this when this would be a prime hypocrisy. Hey, Israel, you've got cities that are named things like House of Iniquity. You've got headquarters for idolatry, and we've been predicting in Hosea that you know what, it's all over. You're going to go into captivity. The northern kingdom is going to go into captivity into Assyria. That means I know it's not going to change. So as you don't go up to Gilgal, and you don't go up to the house of iniquity, don't even think to insult God by taking an oath upon His name, and He means nothing to you, and say, Yahweh is alive, like you believe that. I say it all the time. This is like the hypocrisy of, you know, here, raise your right hand, put your other hand on the Bible. And these are mostly unbelievers are being asked to do that. This book doesn't mean anything to them. Even if we were to do it, we shouldn't because the Lord said not to do it. But if we were to do it, at least the book means something to us as Bible believers. In other words, it would carry some binding weight for us if we were to swear that way, if we were to swear by the book that tells us not to swear at all. But with most people doing that in courts of law throughout this country, the book doesn't mean anything to them. And that's the idea. Don't take these hypocritical oaths like you're implicating Yahweh in the truth of this thing that you're about to say or this promise that you are about to make. God has had enough of their hypocrisy in these days of Israel's history, as Hosea prophesies to them. Verse 16. Because like a refractory heifer, Israel is refractory. All right, now, I looked this up in my customary sources, all right? Here's how they do it. You look up a Hebrew word, and it's going to give you, if you don't know that word, and I didn't know this word. I'd never encountered this word in my translations before. So I looked up this word, Strong's, Wilson's, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch. Those are like the four pillars for me as far as Hebrew studies go. At least it talks about Hebrew words, vocabulary. By the way, I was thinking just this weekend, I'll say it now, Bruce and Paul, if he ran off this, they got these books that were way old, way out of print, way out, not under any kind of copyright anymore, and they ran off like thousands of pages of six or seven old Hebrew grammars. And I thought this week, as I was using these Hebrew grammars to make this translation, I use them all the time, I thought, I got to tell Bruce and Paulovy, I use these things all the time. I use these things all the time. Thank you. I really appreciate that. All right. So I'm looking at the Hebrew pillars for vocabulary meanings, and the way they do it is they'll give you a number of maybe synonyms, but the first one is the one that they put the greatest weight on. That is, whatever they give you first, and even English dictionaries work this way, every one of them, refractory, was the first word that they used. Well, it may be a new word for you, refractory. So I went to the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition. That's because you need to memorize that, like second floor, Stably Library, east, you know, west side, shelf 7, second shelf up. And this is the definition they give for refractory. Showing or characterized by obstinate resistance to authority or control. Now, what's a heifer? You probably all know what it is, but I always go back to when I didn't know what a heifer was, when I was already here and an adult and living in Indiana. Who doesn't know that? But it's a cow, so it's a female bovine. All right, a refractory heifer it's like a cow. Israel is said to be like a cow that we can't get to go where we want it to. So we want this cow to go from this place to this place for some reason in our mind. Some reason in the cow's mind, he doesn't like what we want. And she doesn't. And she wants it over there. I want the cow over here. And so you're pulling the cow, or you're pushing the cow. Maybe the cow is resisting. The cow is going to win, you know. Unless you, I mean, humans usually win because of their superior intelligence to cows. But if it was just a matter of strength, maybe you grab the cow by the horns and you try to pull the cow. If the cow doesn't want to go, it's going to stay there. And that struggle between what I want and what the cow wants is likened to the struggle between what God was saying He wanted and what Israel wanted. Israel knows better what's good for Israel than God does, right? Sometimes Christians think the same way, but it is most certainly not the case. Israel's like a refractory heifer. Now Yahweh will shepherd them like a he lamb in a wide situation. The responses of shepherds, the things that shepherds have to do in different situations, different circumstances with those sheep, call for different responses. There's going to be a response on God's part here, as if He was... Now, He's mixing metaphors. Your English classes tell you not to do that. Take your English class from God. It's okay to do that. We're talking about a refractory heifer, but now we're going to call them like a he lamb. So we went from, I forget what a sheep are called, but this he lamb in a wide situation, probably like a meadow. And the oversight that God is giving to that sheep in as He watches what the sheep is doing at every turn. He's going to do that as He's watched Israel. He's going to respond as the shepherd. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined together to idols. Ephraim is the biggest of the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. Remember the promises made when Ephraim and Manasseh were just they were just kids. They didn't have any children of their own, let alone tribes. And Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children, and these two children from Joseph. Joseph's descendants would become so large that it would equal two tribes. And so Joseph, you don't see the tribe of Joseph in the scripture except in Revelation chapter 7. And then one of the other tribes of his sons is mentioned by name. So Joseph is minused as a tribe, but his two children, he's not canceled as a tribe, his two children, which are the beginning of what would be the singular tribe of Joseph, now becomes two separate tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They became gigantic as far as population. Particularly Manasseh had huge territory. It had half of its tribe was on the east side and half of its tribe was on the west side of the Jordan River. It was a gigantic tribe. So Ephraim, as the largest of those tribes of the northern kingdom, is put for the kingdom itself. Ephraim is joined together to idols. Let it be settled in reference to him. That is, it's over. Think of it like it's settled. Think of it like it's established. This is the way it is. It's going to stay this way. There's no hope for Ephraim. It's going down. It's going to be destroyed. It's settled. They're not going to change their minds with the subsequent change of behavior. 18. Their intoxicants are turned aside. Now, you don't see this in English. You can't, even when it's rendered in different ways here. But there is a paronomasia here. Paronomasia is a word play. It's like this word sounds like that word in Hebrew when you put them together. The word intoxicants and the word turned aside One word in Hebrew for turned aside. These words sound a lot alike. So God uses rhetoric. God uses rhetorical devices. He does things with language to drive home points to people. He's doing it here. And another one is coming up. They have caused to fornicate. I emphasize, to fornicate. Now, what is it whenever I translate something, I emphasize? What is it? Anybody remember? Infinitive absolute. Very good. The infinitive absolute is not used exclusively for this, but almost so. Almost every time you'll ever see it. It just takes the last word that was said, and it strengthens it. It emphasizes it. So I'm emphasize. I just translate it. I emphasize. To fornicate. Basically, it's the word fornicate two times. One in the form it's used to say they have caused to fornicate. All right. It's a hifil infinitive. And then the infinitive absolute will be to strengthen that word. Like God's underscoring it. God's highlighting it. God's underlining it. So here, in this time, we've seen it before. We've seen him say this same thing before in Hosea. There, he was not talking about its spiritual and symbolical form. There, he was talking about, sure, they've all left me in their idolatry. But part of that worship, and we saw it last week with the cult prostitutes that we saw just a week ago Friday, and how this was a part of the idolatrous worship. They also have this physical fornication that is a large part of the ritual behind their fornication. Her bucklers loved ignominy. All right, now I've got to explain something to you here. This is something you cannot see in English unless you do like an amplified Bible or something. And I don't even think the amplified would have this. I have not checked it, but I mean, unless you're translating in the way that an amplified Bible would. Like you're saying, okay, here's the word I'm translating, and then you put in parentheses or brackets all of the nuances of meaning of that word that you just translated. Unless you do something like that, you're never going to see this in English. This thing where I told you about, in verse 18, the beginning of it, intoxicants and turned aside, or they sound alike, but it's not exactly the same word. When we talk about something being a pun, I guess the more intellectual sounding, maybe the bigger term for that would be a double entendre. I don't remember where we were talking about this recently, but we talked about double entendre not too long ago. I think it was on Friday night. All right, double entendre is when, who came up with this? There was a double entendre. We talked, and that was a Wednesday night. And then somebody gave me an example of that right after that in our kind of informal time. Anybody remember that? Just to illustrate what double entendre is. Okay. Felling trees. Was that what it was? There it is. Perry had a couple fellers to chop down trees with him. We say fellers like fellows, and then that what they were doing was felling trees, right? So Perry said, I had a couple of fellers, and that has two meanings, but they both make sense in the context that was being spoken. That's a double entendre. That's an example of a double entendre. Now, here we've got a double entendre in the word ignominy. Likewise, very recently we dealt with the word ignominy. I think that was last Friday. I said, you may learn three new words today. The first of them was ignominy. If not last Friday, it's two Fridays ago. Here's the thing. Her bucklers loved. Now, for these bucklers to be able to love, they've got to have personality. They've got to have the capacity to appreciate something. That's what we call emotion, at least if we're talking about positive emotions, right? These bucklers, then, are not literal bucklers. A buckler is the small shield, the one that's the circular small shield, not the big door shield that covers your whole body. They're bucklers, plural, loved. What they loved was ignominy. They're bucklers, then. If a buckler is something that shields in a protective way, if a buckler, you're talking about people, but you're talking about people that should guard you, that should protect you. You're talking about what in, say, Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even Isaiah would be called shepherds, but not shepherds like pastors like you would think of it today, but leaders of the people, all right, leaders of Israel. That those leaders were called such, that they were called shepherds, not bucklers, but shepherds. You see it when, say, Micaiah is prophesying to Ahab and Jehoshaphat as they're going to go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle to get land back that was taken from them, from the Assyrians. So, the prophecy of Micaiah is, I saw Israel scattered upon the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the idea was, your leader, Ahab, is going to be killed so that Israel will not have a shepherd anymore. These shepherds, they could be high priests, they could be priests, they could be kings, they could be the elders, but it's those that God looks to say, you're the person or you're the group of people that I expect to step up and to stand in this place against this moral declension or against the enemy. And if we look at the enemy past the flesh and blood, which we know is the real enemy in Ephesians chapter 6, these, I expect you men to stand up against Satan and his influences. I expect you to be a protective force against these assaulting infections that are coming upon your nation. The problem here is that these bucklers, these ones who were supposed to be shields to the sheep, the people under them, they loved ignominy. Now, you see, her bucklers loved, and then the hyphen, and then loved again. That second loved, that's where tonight's award goes, to the word that gave me the most problem. This word gives almost everyone problem. I don't care how much you have studied Hebrew, they're split down the middle as to what this word means, and some of them, like myself, are going with one of the options of the split and not being dogmatic about it. This is a word that means, I translate it some places like, come on. Like, it's found when you read it in Genesis. This is the word that says, that is, come on, let us go down and confuse their language. Or, what precipitated that? Come on, let us build ourselves a tower whose top is in the heavens and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. That idea of hey, let's do this. What we would say in informal colloquial English today, come on. So maybe we should translate like this. Her bucklers loved, And you almost have to do this like you almost like you can't read it. Like you should think of it as if like we don't speak generally the way that we write. We tend to write in a more polished fashion. But if you could hear me say it, this might be the one way to take this. Her bucklers loved. Come on! Ignominy! Okay? That's one way that you might take that. That's if you take it as this word that gets translated that way in other places. And then what you do in a semi-agglutinizing language like Hebrew is you doctor up the inside and the outside, the ends and the beginnings of these words to put those words in a certain form. If you take this word and you doctor it up this way, it looks just like another word that you take and you doctor it up a different way, and they end up looking the same. And if we translate it as loved, then again, it is something that is not so formal, not so polished, not like the way you would write something, but the way that you would say it when there's a lot of passion behind what you're saying. Certain people in my family, they do this all the time. They add another syllable to the end of a word, like certain preachers that we've made fun of in the past. They do that when they're trying to emphasize this word. All right, you'll know who I'm talking about. They'll say like if they were speaking, they'd say like this: her bucklers loved. Or like if I say, my wife and I are having this friction, and she's, you don't love me, and I say, and I want to emphasize, I say, listen, I love you. I love you. That what I'm doing with the way that I'm talking? A first word, love, is definitely, it's the word for love. There's no question about it. It stands clear. Anybody would know that knows a little Hebrew. The next word is like if you cut the top, you cut the front of that Hebrew word off, leaving just the end of that word, like you're stressing the end syllable of that word, and you're operating in that rhetorical device that I just illustrated for you the way I've said it. Both of them are informal. Both of them are passionate and colloquial. I've signed, and I'm really not signing down. I'm telling you that it's somewhat questionable to me, but I'm actually putting it in the text like this as loved a second time. Like, her bucklers loved. Loved! Ignominy. Now, before I tell you about ignominy, What is it that these men who ought to be protectors, these men that ought to be guardians, these men that ought to be shepherds, these men that ought to be protectors, what is it that they've loved? Well, they've loved this ignominy. Last week or 2 weeks ago, maybe, we learned this word, right? Ignominy means shame. It's not the common word in Hebrew to be ashamed. That's boosh. This is the word that, this is kalon. Kalon is a word that means the same thing: shame, disgrace, dishonor. But they love it. They love it. Now, they don't know that they love it. They're not thinking that what they are into, what they're loving so much, is shameful. Because their consciences are so bad and so destroyed that they don't feel any pain. They don't feel any compunction. They're running in this evil way. Here's what I want to preface what I'm about to say with. I want to remind you, first of all, two things I want to remind you about. I want to remind you about what teaching is. Teaching is essentially, if we're talking about scriptural teaching, it is explanation with demonstration and instruction. And if I thought about it, I'd come up with another Asian. But my point is, we've got explanation. In other words, this is what it means. With demonstration, this is why I'm saying that. So that you can believe that this is what it means. And then there is this, and the book of Titus is good at making this clear to us as well, that there's this idea of that there is an instruction based on that. In other words, look, if this thing that we explained is true for these reasons in our demonstration, that this is how you ought to then live. So teachers are not prophets. I'm functioning among you tonight. Certainly I'm an evangelist. Yes, I'm a pastor. But I'm functioning mainly as a teacher tonight. Right, I'm explaining to you what this means, and that's usually what our messages are like. Now, when I explain this, I'm going to explain to you what the Bible is saying here. I want you, by the time that we're done, I want you to understand what this passage that we have studied. I want you to go out saying, I didn't understand this before, or maybe you did understand this before, but I understand this very deeply now. I comprehend it. I am aware. I'm grasping. I'm apprehending what this text is saying, what it's about. In order to do that, I've got to explain to you that text. I've got to expose that text. We call it expositional preaching because you're taking a text and you're exposing what its meaning is to those who are your hearers. All right, that's the first thing I want to remind you about. Here's the second thing I want to remind you about before we get to this ignominy, is that if you think that I'm crude or rude or inappropriate or downright wrong for saying what I'm about to say, understand that I'm telling you what the Hebrew word in the scripture means. And so you would have to say, God is rude, crude, inappropriate, and downright wrong to talk like this. How many times have you seen, this is the explanation now, how many times have you seen in the Bible, if you've read the prophets and if you're familiar with the language of the prophets, how many times have you heard, I will lift her skirts up over her? When you think about the clothing of the time that and the place that the Bible was written, if we're talking about lifting up someone's skirts and the object is her, it's a female, all right, wouldn't that be terribly embarrassing? Wouldn't that be an act, actually, wouldn't that not be an act of violence even against a woman if a man were to do that in public? I will lift up her skirts over her head. Well, why is that so embarrassing? You all know why that's so embarrassing. All right, that would expose what Paul will later call the our dishonorable parts that have ascribed to them greater honor. This word ignominy is this paronomasia, this pun, this double entendre, this word play. The Hebrew word means two things. The one thing it means is female genitalia. The other thing it means, because of the association that I just explained to you, it means this utter humiliation, this incredible shame, this total embarrassment, this disgrace and dishonor. This double entendre, because It says they've caused to fornicate. I emphasize to fornicate. And you know what fornication is? And that the other time in Hosea that it has been rendered just this way with an infinitive absolute is not talking about spiritual fornication, but rather literal fornication. The context of Hosea is talking about, this text right here, we started with it in verse 15. The context is talking about spiritual fornication. But the form in which this Hebrew wording was used already in Hosea and the larger context of Hosea lets us know that we were talking about literal physical fornication. And therefore, this double entendre. These guys that are supposed to be shields, they're nothing as shields. They've left this nation exposed. They were supposed to expose, as teachers, the Word of God to their hearers. But instead, they exposed their hearers to the judgment of that Word of God. And that is like a poetic justice, almost a double entendre in action. There was a flipping of situations. But the word in the double entendre itself has two meanings, and both make sense in the context. Why are these... The intoxicants are turned aside. That means, I just realized I didn't really tell you about that. The intoxicants are turned aside. Have you ever seen somebody who's like utterly drunk, just stumbling intoxicated? Most of you live in Indiana, right? So I think you've seen this plenty. Have you ever seen someone in that state like sober up in like a second when something jarred them into reality, like maybe they're walking down drunk and they're with their girlfriend and they're stumbling into the street and the girlfriend gets hit and run over by a car. And that guy who was sloshing, stumbling, just staggering, fall down, drag dead, drunk, sobers up in a heartbeat because something has emotionally jarred him into sobriety, jarred him into reality. Hosea is saying, your intoxicants, you loaded up on these intoxicants, but they're all gone. Because now you're going to have to face, the rundown. You're going to have to face the thing that jars you into sobriety, Assyrian captivity. Yeah, you can afford to be drunk and make fun of the prophet. You can make fun of Hosea all day long. But as soon as what he said comes upon you like a whirlwind, and these Assyrian armies, these lion-bodied, man-headed shields came at you, and they ran over your country and grabbed you and took you into slavery. Came upon you suddenly. Your intoxicants, they're all gone now. They're flushed out of your system by divine reality of the Word of God coming home to roost right now. Their intoxicants are turned aside. One of their intoxicants was their fornication. In other words, it was that which gave them a spiritual sublimation that dulled them from the realities of having to deal with the very words of God. Their intoxicants are turned aside now. Her bucklers loved. Loved! Come on! Ignominy. Now, our word ignominy means two things, right? First, if we're taking it as female genitalia, these bucklers are no kind of bucklers because they loved. I'm sorry, okay? I'm sorry. This is the word for a vagina. That's the word in Hebrew. As a teacher, I'm telling you what the scripture says. They loved that. What does that mean in the one side of the double entendre? These are lewd, as I think it's Isaiah calls them, lusty stallions. They're like horses. They're like animals. And therefore, their protection is, there is no protection. Their protection is gone. God's against them. The other thing, in the other side of the double entendre, is they loved ignominy. Their fornication gave them to anybody that had any spiritual sensibilities about them. Gave them a... What's that word when it's not fame? Infamy. They were infamous as evil ones. And that was their shame. These remind you of the people that Paul talked about who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Remember what he said they do? They glory in their shame. People like this boast of their exploits in that kind of evil. Particularly if you're men. And you had to work in the world at any period of time in your life. Have you heard people do this? Have you heard men glory in their shame? That which is, to a spiritually minded person, ignominy to you. They're like boasting about it, all right? So, the double entendre. And then 19, the last of our verses. Wind has bound her in its wings. They think, I saw this guy on television and it reminds me of this. I was trying to get the temperature to see if I could put our birds outside. Lovely. Love giving the birds a treat. Put them outside. I don't put them out unless it's 70 degrees. If it's under that, no, no, going outside. Okay, put the cage outside. I'm watching the Weather Channel, and there's this guy on there. He's talking about the winds in the hurricane developing, you know, hurricane tropical storms down in the Caribbean right now. He went to a wind tunnel, and he's trying to stand against the wind in this wind tunnel. He's bald, and I can see the skin on his head rippling. All right, his skin right here, it's going like, it's flapping like this in the wind. The very skin on his body, it's like paper going like as he's in this wind tunnel. He couldn't stand up. They had to attach a cord to him and attach it to the wall, or else he would fall down with this simulated wind. The idea here is, your leaders, they think they're getting away with this. They think that they're stable. They think they can stand. The wind is going to come as if it were, if you could picture it in your mind, as if it were personified, as if it were hypostatized. The wind is picture the wind creature. It has wings. And as if it just takes up this guy in its wings and throws him into Assyria. You think you're going to stay in this land forever, right? As they said, the prophet Amos spoke for God, who told them what the mindset of the people was. It was like this: Yahweh will do nothing, whether good or evil. Like, we can do whatever we want to. Yahweh doesn't do anything. Yahweh is going to do something. You think you're stable in this apathy? Wind has bound her in its wings, and they will be ashamed from their sacrifices. When they're having to bear the consequences of their actions, in this case one of them is mentioned, their sacrifices, when they have to face the reality because of God's actions among them, they will be ashamed. This time in relation to ignominy. But not the same word. This is the normal word. This is the common word for it. Ashamed. If you, verse 15, Israel are fornicating, Judah mustn't be guilty. And you shall not enter to Gilgal, and you shall not go up to house of iniquity, and you shall not be sworn, Yahweh is alive. Because like a refractory heifer, Israel is refractory. Now Yahweh will shepherd them like a he-lamb in a wide situation. Ephraim is joined together to idols. Let it be settled in reference to him. Their intoxicants are turned aside. They have cause to fornicate. I emphasize, to fornicate. Her bucklers loved ignominy. Wind has bound her in its wings, and they will be ashamed from their sacrifices. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. All right, if we could stay seated and stay focused. Russ, are you the AV guy?
Yeah. Did you introduce Chris Bell or anything, or should I do that? Mm-hmm. You did.
Actually, Leslie, in your inimical way, you can do it too. Okay?
I was so blessed by the collection that the assembly took, and that we're going to give to Chris Bell tonight, which is over like $450. So